Amen. Thank you, Carol. Amen. Much in prayer about this great need in our country. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. We have two more messages after this Sunday, Lord willing, in which we intend to finalize our study of this great epistle. I hope to go into a study, brief study, of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk before and after our missions conference. I want to just remind you again, we have quite a few brochures out there. Please grab a handful, invite some people, especially extended family, close friends, those who are believers you know in other churches locally. Please do all you can to invite them and encourage them to be a part of this weekend, especially our church. We would make it a priority to pray and to participate. That would be wonderful. 2 Peter 3. I want to read the whole chapter as I do each week, 18 verses. This will prepare our hearts to fully understand Peter's address. Hear now the word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, which when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you. We thank you that indeed you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to a holy calling. And you've called us, O Lord, to, again, trust your word and to know what your desire is. Your desire is that men repent and believe the gospel. Your desire is that men would not destroy themselves by rejecting the free offer of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice the title of the sermon today is The Desire of God. Now, we have to understand, in seeking to grasp how the Bible is to be interpreted, that it uses different imagery to convey God's heart. For example, it tells us in some scriptures, Psalm 91, I believe it is, that God covers us with His wings. Okay, that's an anthropomorphism. It's a picture, personification, that we attribute to God in the way He comforts and protects us. Well, also, there's another category we need to be aware of in Scripture, and it's called anthropopathisms. Anthro, of course, refers to man in Greek, anthropos, and then popathisms, or pathos, or feelings, or emotion, refers to God. God is a God of great emotion. We're like God, made in His image. We are people of passion and emotion. God weeps over sin. We ought to weep over sin. So, again, keep this in mind as we begin to unfold this very important text in this, not only our whole study, but also within Christendom. There's a lot of debate, particularly with verse 9, about God's desire, and God's wishes and wills and so on, that we need to understand the backdrop, again, of the language that's used so often to describe God's heart, to give us the sense that He's not just barking decrees from heaven, but He has decrees and He has desires. And it's the desires of God and the decree of God that coalesce to bring about His purposes. So let's remember this as we look at this study. Very, very, it's very, very important in grasping this. I want to ask you, just again for background, to turn with me to Exodus 34. Remember Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Old Testament in the Bible, Exodus. And in this context, I want us to be reminded in Exodus 34, this is where Moses receives new tablets. Remember, he broke the previous Ten Commandments, the two tablets. He broke them over his frustration with Israel's idolatry. And then God sends him back up and he receives two new tablets of the Ten Commandments. I want to read verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there. And the Lord, notice, proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. I mean, grasp this. This is God passing by Moses, proclaiming about Himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. And then take special note of the next verse, because this should be our response to God, just like Moses. And Moses says this, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." See? When we come face to face with the decree of God, interfacing the desire of God, let us worship God. Let us prostrate ourselves before Him. Let us know that He always does right. His will should be our greatest desire. His glory, again, our chief joy. May this be so as we begin to unpack this important passage here on the desire of God. Three things I want us to grasp here from this text, I think just leap out of the text. First of all, the timelessness of God. Second, the tenderness of God. Third, the toughness of God. These are some concepts that are patent in Scripture, but again, are not the chief exhilarating truths that most people that attend churches get thrilled about. I've summarized the first point in my own grasping of the text. Know the true God. So again, when we look at the context in verses 1 through 7, what we covered last week, we have to again begin to understand and fully understand why these scoffers are mocking. Remember, evolution by definition is, if given enough time, billions of years and beyond, anything can happen. What's sad is that there are many professing Christians who accept that. And they think that God took like a big bowl, like you would have in a kitchen, and threw in eggs and cake mix and whatever else you want in your cake mix. And in other words, God got all the materials together, and it's all there. He's thrilled about it. And now he says, and let there be evolution to take over from this point. And so theistic God, evolution, Christians embrace this, sadly, many Christians, professing Christians. And they believe that evolution begins the mixing, like a mixer. Some of my kids recently have been married, they got some wonderful mixers from people in the church. You know. And so all of a sudden, evolution is the mixer. And he's a Kenmore or whatever it is, a hot point mixer. And God's mixing that brew up like a witch's brew. And he's mixing it all up, and eventually over time, if given enough time, as God's allowing it to happen, and somehow, some way, you can embrace full evolution and also belief in God. Well, again, I reject that. That's a rejection of the authority of Scripture, of the authority of God. And I realize true Christians can be ill-taught, and they might not have the opportunity. Again, they might twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. We'll be studying that in a couple of weeks. How people who are unstable distort the Scriptures. They're irresponsible in handling the Scriptures. Yet, I also understand there are other things to bring into the mix. I've met, I believe, true Christians who are sold on evolution. I can understand for the life of me how they can justify that, and they don't. They can't articulate it. But the point is here, the mockers of the end times, which is the time from Christ's return to earth as a baby, his first coming, and then the second coming, which is yet to come. And they're mocking. And what they're mocking at is this. They're saying, listen, and again, remember in this context, it was only about 30, 40 years. I mean, the writing of 2 Peter was in the mid-60s A.D. Christ had been gone from the earth and in heaven at the right hand of his Father for about 30-something years. And so at this point, you know, they're really impatient. So they're saying, you know, where is he? Where is he? Everything just continues the way it is. I mean, season after season appear, and the cycles, and farmers plant crops, and harvest times come. And, yeah, it just keeps on happening. Nothing's changing. Everything's the same way it always has been. It's called uniformitarianism. He's a modern-day analysis. And they say, where is he? Where is he? Well, you know, I want to add to that. I want to add about almost 2,000 years to that. And here we are, 2,000 years from Christ. And they say, well, things just keep on and moving along. That mixture just keeps on. Now it's slow. It's slow. It's slow and it's mixing. But, you know, if we give enough time, anything could happen. Spontaneous generation. Anything can happen. It happens. But that's not science. That's religion. And that's a coalescing of a false religion, atheistic humanism, and evolution, coalescing it with creationism, which the Bible teaches. Here's what Christians need to learn constantly. The world I live in is subservient to the authority of Scripture. I should never go to the Bible and say to myself, well, they teach evolution. I'm not a scientist. What do I know? I've never been to, got a PhD in biochemistry. What do I do? Goodness, I know the Bible says that, and they think it's stupid little stories. And, my goodness, I'm a bit embarrassed. I just won't say anything. But I'm confident using science by definition, which is an evaluation of empirical evidence. I'm confident that no one on earth today can say they were at the Big Bang. And I could also say humbly, I can assure you I wasn't at the day of creation. That's okay. So let's both admit we both have religious beliefs. Okay. So both have religious beliefs. I'm trusting God, and I believe their faith is a leap in the dark. Mine isn't. Mine is trusting in a God who exists. I see His work. I see His design, His handiwork, and I worship Him. I see what He's done. I see the miracle of my own life. I see what God has done in this amazing world, and I worship Him. I don't walk out on a day like today and go, you know, isn't it amazing? Beautiful day, beautiful plants, beautiful people I'm talking to. Isn't it amazing that God allowed evolution to do its thing? No, that's not how I think. The Bible tells me what God's done. And I worship Him. And I come to know Him as the God of very God. Now, what He wants these mockers and scoffers to know, and what I want people who say they believe in God and yet believe in evolution, what I want them to see is this. They're not getting their thinking from biblical thinking. He says, do not overlook this. This is the second time he said this now. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, agapetoi, those loved of God, that with the Lord, notice here, our concern is not our opinion, it's with the Lord. One day is as, not exactly, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is a didactic book in Scripture. It's not an apocalyptic book, highly symbolic. It's a didactic book, and it's saying the 1,000 years is symbolic. It's not saying that this 1,000 years is one day to God, so now it's been 2 days with God. He's getting across the point to us to understand that God is not subservient to time. Time is created by God for finite creatures. Remember the days of creation, 6 days, seventh day rest. We have a week scenario in our world, and we build our time around. Why all this? For weak, feeble creatures who need structure, right? Who aren't timeless. We need to go back and think biblically that when God looks at earth history, He sees one eternal moment. He doesn't see time. Right, you understand? So when He says to God, it says one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. In other words, to God it's one moment. Okay? Creation to the end of history. He sees it one moment. He's God. Don't forget that. When you begin to forget He's God, you begin to submit to the pontifications of earthly sinful men who hate God. All you have to do is read a little bit about Charles Darwin's life and you see what a mess it was. He was messed up. And how much Darwinianism has changed since Darwin, dramatically. It's a hybrid view now that people have. They're trying to see if it could survive. I even read something the other day where Darwin was completely struggling and hesitant before he died that maybe he messed up and should never have done what he did. And he even says the beginnings of his murmurings and struggles were when his daughter, 8-year-old daughter, died. He began to doubt everything about God and the Bible. I mean, people don't even realize these things. Again, even he said if certain things took place after he died, if they actually happened, certain things, he said it would undo his whole theory. And those things did happen. But people said, oh, who cares? We're going to go on and keep mixing it. God is timeless. God is eternal. God and time are separate. time is for finite creatures. He's given us as a mercy to us, because He's a merciful God, to allow us to have some grasp of structure in our world. We're not in eternity or in time-space histories where we exist. Now, to add to this thinking, go with me to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. So our starting point as believers is the Bible, not secular science, which is not science. It was not there at the Big Bang, and to even evaluate anything empirically, it cannot. It has a fossil record, and the fossil record has to be analyzed. And one of the most shocking, I'll just say that as your turn here, one of the most shocking things I want to show my class soon at school, and that is the explosion of Mount St. Helens, 1980. Washington, Mount St. Helens. Okay. Blew off the top of the mountain. All the evergreen trees shot up in the air, stripped bare the whole mountainside, blew it half off, periphrastic blast, the whole thing shocking. And those evergreen trees, stripped of their branches and evergreen, go up like spears. They come down and they fall into a lake that's up in the mountains there. There's a lake, and they go like spears into the lake, into the sediment at the bottom of the lake. And because it was catastrophic and sudden, catastrophism takes place, and it forms coal. It begins to fossilize. You never hear this from science, because it completely goes against the whole theory of opinion. It's by Stephen Austin, I'm not sure, and it's called Explosion of Mount St. Helens. I have it in VHS, but it's produced by the Institute for Creation Research. But what they do is they go on to show that six weeks later, everybody's over there hovering over all the sediment and secular scientists and Christian scientists. And what they find is in 6 weeks, coals formed and all this stuff's going on. Things begin to fossilize. And so they get some of the hearings from the people who aren't Christians, and who are in there using carbon dating and so on, and they dated it like has taken place like 2.2 million years old. And then of course they were embarrassed, but they didn't publish anything in journals by that. And I mean, what I'm saying is this: you can't trust their instruments. They have a worldview behind the instruments. Don't buy it. As a believer, begin with Genesis 1. And then watch and see how science, by true definition of science, begins to be affirmed by the biblical account. When you reject God as an option, you'll believe anything. Just remember that. You'll believe anything. In Psalm 102, verse 12 and 27, notice, it says, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." Verse 27 of Psalm 102. "But you are the same, and your years have no end." So, God is eternal. Many of the passages I could cite. He's not like a man that he should lie, like a son of man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19. God is not like men. God is not like men. God doesn't have to live and use oxygen. God doesn't have to live in time, space, history. God's not limited by time. God is above time and sees one eternal moment. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't overlook this one fact then, mockers, scoffers in Christianity. Don't overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, part of the problem is not thinking according to the Bible. Go to Psalm 50. We looked at that last week for a moment. Psalm 50. This unveils part of the problem. This is how people that profess faith in Christ can believe in evolution, even though evolution by definition is disastrous. Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." You see that? Let me give you a practical side of the ethics of evolution. It shows how the whole system breaks down. There are people that say they believe that evolution by definition is survival of the fittest. They're church-going Christians. Oh yeah, survival of the fittest, and there's adaptations, and there's different things, and the development and all that, and everything. Yeah, that's the way it is. I believe the essence of evolution. Okay. Well, then you really have no basis to say that Hitler was wrong for gassing 6 million Jews. Oh yeah, yes, I do. Everybody knows that. That's horrible, terrible. Oh, is it really? If God is God, and Hitler and evolution's allowable, how do you justify allowing the survival of the fittest, Hitler, stronger than those who he gassed and killed? How do you allow that to happen and not say that that's wrong? Of course it's wrong. And it's wrong because God says murder is wrong. Evolution has no moral law. There's no moral law in evolution. So to say you could be a Christian who has no moral law, well, I believe in God, though. I believe in God, but evolution takes over. Evolution still is survival of the fittest. Well, Hitler is stronger than the weak Jews. He used machinery and wiped them out. Ethically, and I can give you 50 other illustrations, it's a disaster. It begins to be, you can't even ethically live and say you believe both consistently without borrowing from the Christian worldview and then bowing to the status quo in the universities where you're attending, possibly. Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. That same word, kilia in the Greek for 1,000, is quite obviously symbolic. In other words, again, we're trying to help people get a grasp. It's a long, you can't put God into time. You can't say that this is 2 days to God. But you can get across the point that Peter is saying. Peter is saying that God is timeless. He's not subservient to time. God sees everything in an eternal moment. Therefore, He's not slow. The term slow is the concept pertaining to time. God's not subservient to time. Slow, fast, are irrelevant to God. God is not subservient to that. Just like someone who says they're an atheist and an evolutionist and murder is wrong. And I say, how in the world do you think murder is wrong? You're a full materialist. Materialists don't believe in immaterial, and they have no concept of spirituality. They reject that. Well, yeah, but everybody knows that murder is wrong. Why is murder wrong? If you're an evolutionist, murder is consistent with whatever you determine as the material being who's trying to survive. Again, it's a failure in the church to preach the Word of God, the authority of Scripture. And Christians are not prepared to go into the marketplace with a biblical worldview. They go to realms for education where either they say they're Christian and teach the opposite, or they say they're not Christian and the Christians there receiving it and completely, eventually whittled down and buys into it. Secondly, notice here the tenderness of God. This is what's behind it. Not only is God not held in by time, the one thing we want to see here is the mercy of God. We want to see the tenderness of God, the emotion of God. The Lord, He says in verse 9, is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some, the false teachers, those who are scoffers and mockers, those who embrace uniformitarianism, as some count slowness. God doesn't understand that term, slow. He's not to be held to slowness. He's if anything, he's fast, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So how should we view the last 2,000 years? Oh, everything's going as it should. No, here's what we should say. We should say, Isn't God patient? Isn't God merciful? Wow, 2,000 years. I mean, go with me to 2 Peter 3:15. 2 Peter 3:15, right in the context, it just gives us a beautiful picture of really what lies behind what the scoffers called the slowness of God, which was really, figuratively speaking, 2 days to God, which we all know is an eternal moment, and God's not fluffed by anything regarding time. But look what he says here. In verse 15, 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." How should we conclude what the mockers called slow? What should we say? God is patient. God is merciful. Why? That might be said. Now here's where, the scoffers are saying, first of all, they're wrong about God's slowness. They don't know that God is patient. They're not even thinking in those categories. They're not even considering the God's patience. That's, again, what blows my mind. When Christians say they believe in evolution, I'm saying, haven't you understood the patience of God? Are you just discarding the patience of God? Are you just discarding the mercy of God? Why do you feel you have to plug in all the holes to make sure you're exactly accepted by all these other people who mock God? Well, how about believing what God says? God is patient. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. The patience of God, the mercy of God. God has waited 2,000 years and counting. Why? That men might be saved. Now here's what helps us who understand the doctrine of election. Because I know why God's taken 2,000 years. Because in His wisdom, He had ordained that the earth continue for 2,000 plus years. Why? Because He has people out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation who were to be born and believe. And therefore, time had to go to that point to save them until whenever the last elect person is to be living, then that will be the final section. And I don't know when that is, do you? Now you say, well, why are you bringing an election into this, Pastor Marcelino? Because the Bible teaches it. And the Bible is telling, and this helps us better understand this. See, the scoffers, not only are they wrong about God's slowness, they're wrong about God's reason for the slowness, as I said earlier. And they think, well, I got all, if you are a Christian, well, at least you have all the time in the world. No, you don't have time. You don't have time to delay your response to God. You don't have time to. So that He is patient toward you, not wishing. Really, it's a better translation, willing. The Greek word there, boulomai, is decreed of will, not fellow wish. I don't know why it was translated that way by the ESV, wishing, but it's a weak translation. That any should perish. So let us be clear. God is patient toward you, those who He's talking to in 2 Peter. Now, who are they? Go to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them, both epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Go with me to chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, it tells us who these people are officially. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's who He's talking to. So what He's saying is this. God has not decreed that you, the elect, are to perish. That's what He's saying. It's not referring to all men everywhere at all time. It's not referring to that at all. In fact, John 3:16 says this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. In Matthew 24, it tells us that as the end is coming, it says, and even the elect were being drawn astray. And it says, but if it were possible, the elect would be finally perish. He said, but it's not possible. So the elect can't perish. The elect will hear the gospel at some point. Who are the elect? Everyone who believes, says John 3:16. Let me go back there again. John 3:16. Some people think John 3:16 teaches universalism. No, it doesn't. It tells us who Jesus died for. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Who did God give His only begotten Son for? For whoever believes in Him. Is that everyone? No, it's whoever believes in Him, out of Jew and Gentile. And they won't perish, just like these who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, all these people in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:1, just like these people will not perish, same as John 3:16. They won't perish. Be patient toward you. God is not wishing or willing, that you be willing, that any of you perish, but that all of you reach repentance. Is there anybody who will be in heaven who's repented who wasn't elect? No. Is it possible for anybody who's elect to perish? No. Is God offering the gospel to all men, and all men are without excuse? Yes. It says in Romans 1:18 to 20 that all men are without excuse by virtue of general revelation. The special revelation is a wonderful privilege, but all men know that God made them in His image, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they'll perish for rejecting Christ. But God has mercy, as Cal read this morning, on whom He will, and He hardens whom He will. I accept that. I believe the Scriptures. See, it goes back to the authority of Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and then He goes on. Day one, a literal day, yom. Day two, literal day. Day three, and so on. It goes on all perfectly there, and I believe it. Do you? Do you believe that God made the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh He rested? I do. I believe that. You should too. He's patient. I believe this. He's patient toward all men. Even the wicked. It says in the psalm I read this morning, God is wet His sword. He has pulled back His bow. You know, God is desirous that men repent of their sins. He's ready to forgive those who repent, but some men will not repent. And as He said, then God is ready to deal out judgment upon them. He has bent His bow and readied it if man does not repent. If you keep hearing the message and you keep rejecting the message, God will deal with your unbelief in judgment. So He says here then, very clearly, that He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come, should reach or come to repentance. Now, so our job, just like, again, not understanding all the details about God's slowness, as some people perceive, and God seeing everything in an eternal moment, just like we can't fully grasp all that, and we understand the decree of God, but yet also the desire of God, as we see through the glass dimly as God's people, we should emphasize what we don't know. And what we don't know is this: who will believe? So our responsibility morally and spiritually is to invite all men to come to Christ. In fact, that's what it says in Matthew 22:14. Many are called, few are chosen. See, it's not giving up. We don't have to give up the doctrine of chosenness and election to believe that the offer is to all men. You still might say, well, wait a minute. I don't understand how that could be consistent. How could someone offer the gospel to all men truly if they're not elect? Especially God. In John 5, let's go there. In John 5, I want to show you something very powerful. Because people are going to say to you, well, wait a minute. So then you don't know who the elect are. Who are you going to share the gospel with? If you can't share the elect, then you're wasting your time. You're wasting your words. It will fall on the deaf ears because these people aren't elect. I said, I don't know who the elect are. It's God's business who they are. I know the Bible teaches it. In John 5, verse 18, it tells us that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus Not because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making him equal with God. Okay, so now they're out to kill him, these religious people. So do you think Jesus knows that they want to kill him? Of course, he's God. He knows the hearts of men. So don't you think Jesus said, man, these people are trying to kill me? What would you do if someone's going to try and kill you? What would you do? Would you go, wow, if I see him, maybe if I hug him, he won't kill me. Is that what you do? What if you're God, you know they will not believe? What would you do? Well, if we're going to be obedient to Jesus' example, we're going to do what Jesus did. You know what Jesus does to those who try to kill him? He offers them the gospel. Look at John 5:34. Jesus says, not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus knows who the elect are. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. You are my sheep if you do what I tell you. You do my will. Jesus knows we're going to kill him. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the thoughts of men before they think it. What's he do? How does he handle it? How should we handle it? We've got to follow his example. Well, we don't have the privilege to know who the elect are. It's none of our business. God does. And God says, follow my example. Follow my example. And offer the gospel to those you know who want you dead. So what should you do? Don't worry who the elect are. It's none of your business. Know this, though. The elect are those who believe. Don't worry about it. You're not going to waste your words when you share the gospel with every person that comes across your path. If you go to every nation, he purchased men out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. What should you do? Go to the nations and preach the gospel. That's what you should do. Support missions. Go to the nations. Proclaim the gospel. And God will receive, will get every one of his people he chose on the final day. Do I understand that? Oh, no, I understand the heart of God. Go with me to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, verse 23, notice what it says. This is what I could see about God's heart, his emotion. Verse 23, it says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's the heart of God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither should we. We should praise, turn that you may live. Go with me to chapter 18:31 and 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So, again, the Old Testament God is saying to the wicked, turn and live. Jesus is saying, I know you're going to kill me. Turn and live. I give you the gospel. So what should we do? It's none of our business who the elect are. He does elect men. I don't understand it all. I'm not God. He has a decree of will. He has a desire that all men come. I uphold them both. I preach the gospel. And I know that not one whom he has chosen will fall away, will come to Christ. Chapter 33, verse 11 of Ezekiel. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God's heart is one of compassion. Go to Jesus now in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, 37 to 39, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the second coming. I mean, there it is. There's the heart of God. There's our example. Call men to repentance. God's a patient, merciful God. Again, He will fulfill all of His promises. And you know what? Just because He's patient right now, don't presume, if you're not a Christian, that the patience will go on ad infinitum, to eternity. No, the Bible is very clear, and it says He will not always contend with you. Psalm 103:8-9. Right now He's patient and merciful. Because right this moment you have breath. Right this moment. Right now you can turn to Jesus. Right now is your opportunity if you're not a Christian. Right now, but don't presume it'll be this way this time tomorrow. To say that is to not think biblically and to be making a grave error. I'll leave you one obscure passage, but there's many more I could give you, but I'm wearing you out today with Bible verses. In Zechariah 7, verse 13. I want you to see this, because this passage I could duplicate 5-10 other verses to show you. This will just suffice it. Zechariah 7, verse 13. It gets the point across, or the principle. In case you're delaying, you're saying, well, I'm going to delay. It's been 2,000 years since you came. And you know what? You know, hey, I got my thing, and I'll take God where I want God. And you know, I believe, but maybe not like you're talking about believing. And I'll come. God understands we have a thing going, God and I. And I'm going to hold off. And He's patient, right? Didn't you say He was patient and merciful? He will, you know. And I'm telling you, you may not have tomorrow. You may have the next 10 years. I don't know. That's okay. My job is to warn you. In Zechariah 7:13, it says this. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I will not hear, says the Lord. There'll come a time, if you don't seek the Lord while He may be found, while He is near, Isaiah 55:6-7, then when you think I'll call, the door is shut. Because you won't even then be calling from a true heart. You'll be doing it for fire insurance, not because you love the Savior. Finally, the day of judgment is coming. This is very important. Notice here, not just the timelessness of God, not just the tenderness of God, but notice here the toughness of God. And this is, again, we're studying this in my class in Sunday school on the demands of Jesus. This is a doctrine, again, that people just cannot accept. Forget election, forget six-day creationism. But this one blows people's minds. Because, you know, God is tender. And let's stop there. But don't give me this toughness of God. Well, I have to give it to you. I'm going to be faithful. And I have to tell you also about the explosive day of judgment coming. I would be unfaithful to God to tell you otherwise. I want you to know from Psalm 96:13, God is righteous and God will judge. And God, though, has entrusted judgment to His Son Jesus. Now, this is what blows people's minds. They don't understand that Jesus is the judge on the day of judgment. In John 5:22-29, mark this down, even if you don't turn there, and you just listen. Mark these verses down and be sure about it, that Jesus is the judge on the day of judgment. Jesus will judge righteously, justly. He will handle, again, the day of judgment impeccably. It says, the Father, 5:22 of John, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Then look at verse 27. And Jesus is speaking, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Jesus is the judge on the day of judgment. The toughness of God. God is tender in giving you the gospel, and God will bring judgment if He's rejected. That's what the Bible says. I love this this story. I share it in Sunday school. I'll share it with you, though, in general. And this is a story, almost finished here. It's a story of from John Piper's biography of John Newton. And just, again, to be quick about this, he says this. He says, why am I interested in the life of John Newton, Piper says. He says, because one of my great desires is to see Christians be as strong and durable as redwood trees, and as tender and fragrant as a field of clover, unshakably rugged in the defense and confirmation of the truth, Philippians 1:7, and relentlessly humble and patient and merciful in dealing with people. Ever since I came to Bethlehem Baptist Church as a pastor in 1980, this vision has beckoned me. Soon afterward, I began to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Greek. I put every verse I saw in the Greek to show that Jesus was tough, T-O, everyone that he was tender, T-E. And he says he went on, he gathered them all up, and the mixture was perfect balance. You have to trust John Piper if you don't know Greek. T-O-T-E. So Jesus, the judge of all the universe, the tender Jesus, when balanced, tender and tough, perfect. What an example to us. So here's the question I have. Should we be tough and tender or just tender? Should we be tough and not tender? That would be bad. If we're tender and not tough, that would be bad. We should be tough and tender. Tough and tender in our parenting. Tough and tender in our oversight of the flock. Tough and tender in the pulpit. Tough and tender at the job. Tough and tender having backbone and saying what needs to be said. Piper finishes it with this. He says, it seems to me that we as Christians are always falling off of the horse on one side of this issue or the other, of being tough and tender, of being durable and delightful, of being courageous and compassionate, of wimping out on truth when we ought to be lion-hearted. When wrangling about when we should be weeping. So now, taking that motif, that's what motivated me with the toughness, because it says here, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of judgment's coming. We're a day closer. I'm to warn you of the day of judgment. I'm to preach against unrighteousness and call you to righteousness, self-control, and the day of judgment. Be ready. And if you have His righteousness, you're ready. Heavenly bodies will be burned up. Sun, moon, stars, they'll melt. Earth will melt. The day of judgment is coming. Jesus is the judge. It's been appointed to each man to die once, Hebrews 9:27, and then comes the judgment. God says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. How do you come to Jesus? Bow your head in a moment and say, Jesus, I love you. I turn from myself. I trust in you, my only hope. I rest in you. You are my rest. You are my hope. I love you, Lord. You've called me. Many are called. Few are chosen. You've called me. You've given me the gospel. You've called me. Come now. That's what he says. Come now. Come and give your life now. Or face the judge. Or face the judge. Come now or face the judge. In Psalm 96:13, it says this. For the Lord, He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. He's coming. I don't care what mockers and scoffers say. He's coming. He's not late. He's right on schedule. In fact, it's just only been a few moments in his perspective. He's coming. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. Turn from your embracing of secular science and repent to God and give your heart to Jesus. Turn from your failure to submit to the authority of Scripture and believe the promises of God. Repent of that and trust in Jesus as your only hope of salvation. It's a wonderful thing. I did it 33 years ago. God gave me a heart to see my sin. He can show you, hopefully He's been showing you, your need today. That's what we need to respond to. How we should respond. When a merciful God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn that you may live. return, I pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy, for your great patience, your great love for mankind, for sending your Son into the world to die for whoever believes in you, that they may not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, work your work through your Holy Spirit. Bring those into the kingdom right now who would say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. You are God. You're coming to judge the earth. I see that you are King. I give my life to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.